I was going to choose another theme for today and continue on topically in another direction. However, yesterday Zach reminded me that this is in fact Pentecost Sunday. And it seemed like it would be appropriate to start the story of Pentecost on this day. Not that this is necessarily the right calendar day, but it is at least the day on which we observe it. So we're starting on verse 15 of chapter 1, and this is the last thing that happens before Pentecost. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So the first thing I want to look at this morning is the story of Judas, which is recapped by Peter here in his address to the disciples. People try to assign a lot of motives to Judas. You know, each of the films about the life of Christ has him as some sort of mysterious character, and he's got some motive that the Bible does not tell us for having betrayed the Lord. Maybe he's trying to force Jesus to show his power and throw in his lot with the zealots or whatever. The Bible doesn't say that those things are not true, but if there is anything else there, if there was anything else there in his motives, Scripture does not tell us. What Scripture tells us about this guy is kind of scary, because what it basically tells us is that he did his own thing. He had the bag. He pilfered from the bag because he wanted the money, presumably to buy things for himself. And he went to his own place. What was his own place? Saul Alinsky, who was a liberal agitator of the 60s, dedicated his book to Satan, rejoicing in the fact that Satan had obtained, at least through his rebellion against God, a kingdom of his own. But the kingdom to which Alinsky referred, of course, is hell. That is also the place which is identified as Judas's own place. So if we want to do our own thing and receive the rewards of the things that we do, because what was his reward? He received the wages of iniquity. What are the wages of sin? Death. There could be no more graphic illustration than the death that Judas died by his own hand and then proceeding to decay, as Peter describes here. If we want to live that way, doing our own thing, then this is where we're going to end up. We're going to end up going to our own place, in the place that we can provide for ourselves. It's not the place where we want to be for eternity. We imagine that people like Judas and Hitler and Stalin were some sort of monsters that you couldn't, they weren't even human, you couldn't relate to them. I was hearing a story that a pastor was repeating the other night, which I thought was very instructive. It was actually on in an interview, I believe, on 60 Minutes. Don't get too much off of TV that's worth hearing, but this was a story about a Holocaust survivor who had seen Adolf Eichmann. He had been one of the witnesses at Eichmann's trial, and when he first laid eyes on Eichmann, he began to shake and he fainted. And they asked him, what was it? Was it the painful memories? And he said, no, I realized that this guy was just a man and that he could have been any of us. I had imagined for all these years that he was a monster, an inhuman monster, but he was actually just a man. And I believe that's the case with all of the people who've done the great wicked acts of history. Yeah, they've taken evil to an unusual degree, but they were just people like us. They all have one thing in common. They did their own thing. I mean, we think of doing your own thing as pretty innocent. You know, it's understandable. You just have certain things you want to do, and you do them. But if you do your own thing, and you just keep doing your own thing, it ends up right down there with Satan himself. Because what did he do? He did his own thing. And this touches back on what we discussed last week on what separates those who are with Satan from those who are with Christ. And it's the cross. It is minding earthly things, being mindful of earthly things, or being crucified to those earthly things, and they to us, and minding the things of heaven. So to do our own thing and receive our own wages and go to our own place is very, very serious. And it's not the life that we want to have. We may not go to the extent that Judas Iscariot did, but we're taking a step down that road any time we would say, I think I'll just do my own thing. I think I'll just go over here and I'll seek the things of the flesh and the works of the flesh and the things of the world and whatever I can get. I'll just pilfer a little bit from the bag. He started out just pilfering a little bit from the bag. And he ended up being who we all know he became. So having prayed in verse 26, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I'm a little bit conflicted personally about this passage where the disciples chose Matthias by lot. On the one hand, Scripture does not say that they made an error in doing this. But on the other hand, it seems kind of questionable. For one thing, if a 12th apostle needed to be named at this time, I wonder why Jesus would not have done it himself. He had just been with them for 40 days. For another thing, he told them to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and while they did not leave Jerusalem, which he told them not to leave Jerusalem specifically, they chose Matthias before the Holy Spirit was given. At the same time, I don't think that it was wrong. And it reminds me very strongly of another story, which is actually in the order of the Bible that we read. It's actually in the previous chapter. And the reason it reminds me of it is that it starts in exactly the same way. You remember the story of Matthias starts, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled. And he gave them his plan for choosing a new apostle. Okay, John 21. Simon Peter said to them, that is the disciples, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. And then it goes on to show how Jesus instructed them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and then it was fruitful and it brought in a great multitude of fish. I don't believe that it was wrong for the disciples to go fishing. And I don't believe it was wrong for the disciples to conclude that they needed to choose somebody to replace Judas. But I also don't think that it was the right person initiating it in each case. Because when the Lord initiates something, there is fruit. They started out, I'm going to go fishing. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. We'll go fishing with you. So they all go out and they fish and fish. And God does not judge them for doing that. They just don't catch anything. It's only when Jesus comes and at his instruction they cast out the net that they catch something. So what we have here in this in-between state where they're choosing Matthias, I believe, is neither sin nor moving in the power of the Spirit. It's just God's servants trying to figure out what they're supposed to do next. And this is seen in the fact that they had to cast a lot. Never again in the New Testament did they cast lots about anything. You'll notice by the time they got to the Apostolic Council that decided the question of the Gentiles, they didn't cast lots to settle that question. What they did was they talked about what God had been doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that gave them their answer. Well, we can't, you know, God is doing this, we can't fight God, so this must be what his will is. The Bible says that the lot, purpose of the lot is to cause contentions to cease. So if you need a lot, you've got some different ideas that are in conflict. So what they came up here was not necessarily a bad idea, and I believe it was something that God honored by putting his stamp of approval on Matthias as the 12th apostle, but I don't believe it was the highest idea either. I believe it was a case of Peter saying, okay, well, I'm supposed to be leading, and this is what the Bible says, so maybe this is what we should do. What do you guys think? Okay, well, that sounds like a good idea. Let's pray and cast lots. And they did everything biblically. He started out with the Bible, started out with the Old Testament, taking counsel with others. They prayed, they looked to God, and I think God honored that. And I believe that the great majority of Christians in the world today move in exactly this realm. And I believe we sometimes move in this realm. I know I do. Of, well, I don't really hear Jesus telling me which side of the boat to cast the net on, so I guess I'll just do this and see what happens. And God can direct that. The Bible says the lot is thrown into the lap, but the way it turns out is controlled by God. So he can direct that and he can use it, but it's not his highest way. They came to his highest way very shortly after this, in chapter 2 of Acts. We don't have time to read all of chapter 2 of Acts, but just for the contrast, I want to read chapter 2, part of chapter 2, and I also want to read a little bit from another passage. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Okay, and I want to pause on that. The other translations of the scripture that I checked seem to miss a slight linguistic nuance here. They simply say, when the day of Pentecost had arrived. But the word is actually something like fulfillment. It's a word that's only used three times in the New Testament. One of the other times is when the boat was filling with water and about to sink. So it indicates a progressive state that is moving toward another state. And at the point when it is fully come, the boat is full of water, or whatever is going to happen has finished happening. So I believe that the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit was going on all through the time that the disciples were waiting, the 50 days or whatever it was, until Pentecost. They had already received the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them in the book of John, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. That was not a platitude. He breathed on them. They did receive the Holy Spirit. But there are degrees of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what they had, in this whole choosing Matthias thing that they were expressing, was, I believe, a partial degree of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Because it wasn't, the day had not yet fully come. So they were halfway there, figuring it out, doing stuff that turned out okay. But the power, and the power to bring in the 153 large fish, in this case the 3,000 souls, had not yet fully come on them until the first verse of Acts 2. The Bible says they were all with one accord in one place, and I don't think that's just part of the narrative, oh, by the way, they were all in one room. I believe it's an absolutely essential prerequisite for the power of the Holy Spirit to come. It reminds me of the psalm that we know, which I want to go back and read real quick, Psalm 133. In fact, I would say it's even a fulfillment of it. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We don't know whether this is the case or not, but it is believed by some biblical historians that Mount Hermon was the Mount of Transfiguration. So there, where they had seen Jesus receiving the anointing for what he was about to suffer, would then be the symbol that they would receive that same anointing in due time. And I think also it should be noted that the anointing of God is not necessarily like the mighty rainstorm, but like the dew. No one goes outside and says, "Oh, I see the dew falling from the sky." You don't see it. I was talking to a friend the other night. He said he went to sleep outside in the summer on the trampoline, and he woke up soaking wet in the morning. And it hadn't rained. It was just the dew. And that's how the power of the Holy Spirit works. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going, but so is everyone who is born of that power. Everybody's all wet in the morning, and they don't know why. And part of our role is to do what Peter did and explain why. But before any of that could start, they had to be with one accord in unity in one place. People, I believe it was John Wesley who said that the miracles and gifts of the Spirit have faded away in the church because our love has waxed cold. And I don't believe that's solely our love toward the world, but I think he was right, and I think it is our love for one another. Let me just read on a little further. "And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in his own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" So it's quite possible that one day we will be called upon and the Holy Spirit will come over us and we will speak in a language that we don't understand that someone else does understand. You know, that sort of, that particular type of speaking in tongues that others, that is speaking foreign languages you haven't learned, is not all that prevalent anymore, at least in the American church. But I do believe that the Lord has called us to speak to others in such a way as they would be just as amazed as they were on Pentecost when the apostles spoke their language. People have said that love is the language that is universally understood, and I think that gets trivialized, but I also believe there's a lot of truth in it. We ought to be able to relate to anybody, and that ought to be part of what sets us apart. Because even if, I was just flipping through this pamphlet this morning. This guy is teaching people how to witness to Muslims, and he was talking about how Muslims are our people. We think of them as, you know, with a turban on, waving a sword or a suicide vest and yelling Allah Akbar, but these guys are people like us. He was talking about how he had occasion to minister to some Chinese communist students who just acted like robots. And when he first looked at them, he thought, these people are just robots. They don't even have souls. And then the Lord convicted him that this was wrong. So he sat down. He couldn't speak a word of the language of the people, but he got out pictures of his family and he showed them to the students. And they got out pictures of their families and started showing their pictures to him. And they connected with one another that way, the common ground of love. We should approach people with love such that they would say, "Whatever could this mean? Why would you bother? How can you even relate to me? What are you doing here? Why do you care?" And if we're not getting that response, then perhaps we're not reaching out in the love of Christ beyond what would be comfortable to us. We may not ever be called to speak Greek without knowing Greek, or to speak Chinese without knowing Chinese. God can do it. May we have enough faith that he could do it through us. But we are called to speak with God's love to everyone. In 1 Corinthians 13, the very first example Paul gives, he says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal." Those things don't make an orderly, understandable sound. You just bang on them, and they go crash or bang. And nobody says, "What a beautiful melody this is. I get so much truth and meaning out of it." They just hear a crash or a bang. And if we go and we speak to the world without love, that is all they hear. It's blah, 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 blah. Bang, clang, bang, clang. It doesn't matter what you say. If it does not come from a heart of love, then it's going to be indecipherable and useless. And conversely, if we come with a heart of love, it doesn't matter how uneloquent or foolish we may be in the flesh, people recognize real love. They recognize the love that we have for them. And if we don't have love for them, then we need to go and seek God. If we don't have love for one another, we need to go and seek God, because this, Jesus did not say, "People know you're my disciples because you speak in tongues." He said, "They'll know you're my disciples because you love one another." So these guys are saying, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" It's a very interesting observation. Some of the disorderly element within the church will tell you, "Well, it says it right here, we should all act like a bunch of drunks. So let's just get as drunk as we can on emotion, and then we'll have the Holy Spirit." That's not quite on the mark, to say the least. But why did these folks think that the apostles were drunk? There's got to be a reason. Being drunk, last time I checked, does not cause you to speak languages you don't know. It may cause you to forget the language you did know, but it's not going to do the opposite. So why? Why? What was it? Well, I've never been drunk. In fact, I've never touched a drop of alcohol, as everybody listening to this knows. However, I have experienced an effect that I think is extremely similar, which is being sleep deprived. Because you know what alcohol does is it cuts the flow of oxygen to your brain. That's the same thing sleep deprivation does. So you can start acting a little bit on the drunk side. And I think being that way is not so much about acting wild as simply acting like you're in your own dimension. When you are inebriated or oxygen deprived in your brain, things seem very important to you that would not seem important to anyone else. And you lose self-consciousness about it. So like, when I was up for 34 hours in Scotland recently, and I was talking with you guys on the phone, I was almost starting to cry over nothing. I don't even remember what it was. I was like, what on earth? That is really stupid. That is the effect of being sleep-deprived or drunk or whatever, is that you you see things differently. So that's what the onlookers were seeing. It wasn't, "Wow, those guys have lost their minds." It was, "What on earth? They are weird. They're just looking at things in a totally different way. It's like they're from another planet." And the closest thing that they could describe was, "Well, they must be drunk." Probably not the best description, but it was the closest thing they could come up with. Scripture specifically contrasts being drunk like with wine, in which is excess, with being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit, there is orderliness, there is sobriety. There is not reeling all over the room and making animal noises. But at the same time, we are detached from the world in a way that they can tell. You can tell when somebody is looking at things a different way than you are. And they could tell that the apostles had entered into another dimension. And the world should be able to tell that we are not thinking in their terms anymore. We may cry over things that they think are stupid. Why would you cry over what's where somebody's going to spend eternity? Who knows whether there's even any eternity? You must be drunk. No. must be filled with the Holy Spirit, who changes our perspectives so that we don't care about the same things that the world cares about anymore. And it makes them ask, what is this? What are you? What is going on? And we have to be ready to answer that, as Peter did. And he did it with the Word of God. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." God's plan for bringing about this day was to pour out his Spirit on his men servants and his maid servants. We are, in a sense, the servants of God, but we're something else too. And we're made that way by his Spirit. He didn't pour out his Spirit so we could be better men servants and better maid servants and earn a raise at the end of the pay period. He did it so we could be his sons and daughters. So those who could only be his servants at best before, doing what he said in hope of reward, like the righteous of the Old Testament who kept the law, could become his children. You can be both a servant and a son, but you're primarily a son. A father who owns a business does not say, "I have six workers who are also my sons." He says, "I have six sons who also work for me." And that's the difference. Many of us are still struggling to be sons and daughters, are still bargaining and saying, if I do a good job during the year, maybe I'd get a bonus. And it's on entirely the wrong level. We are the sons and daughters of our master. And we don't serve him because we hope for a bonus at the end of the year. Yeah, we're going to get a bonus at the end of the year. But more than that, all that he has is ours. Because we're his sons and daughters. And we are his sons and daughters to the extent that his Spirit has been poured out on us. So if we don't feel that way, if we're not living the lives of sons and daughters, we need to seek the Lord for his Spirit to be sent more fully into our hearts, which cries out, "Abba, Father." Then in our lives, the great day of the Lord can come. What's the great and awesome day of the Lord to which he refers? It's today. It's the day of salvation. When is the day of salvation? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. We don't read this and say, "Man, I wish I had lived in the great and awesome day of the Lord." We live right now in the great and awesome day. What's so great and awesome about it? That those who not only were just his servants, but those who were his enemies can be saved. And they were. When the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 people in one day. 153 fish in one net. Yet the net did not break. And what made the difference? God initiated it through his Spirit. We will never, people talk about, do we bring about revival or does God just suddenly smite us? I believe that God works through us. It's at his will that it comes. And he works through us and he brings his Spirit. We cannot get together and say, "Get out the whiteboard. We need revival. Which ways can we pray? Okay, I think this would be a good. That's all good. There's nothing wrong with it. God may honor it. God may use it. We don't need a whiteboard on the wall, ultimately, though. At the end of the day, we need the rushing mighty wind. We need Jesus on the shore saying, "Throw your net on the other side, and you will catch the fish." There will be fruit. When the Holy Spirit moves, there is fruit. The Lord's word does not go out void. Our word goes out void. Our plans come to nothing. That's why What we need to do is take the example Jesus gave. Wait. Told them, wait till the power of the Holy Spirit has come on you. And then you will be my witnesses in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth.